I'd like to sing one more verse of song before the message. Turn to number 726 in Songs of Faith and Praise. I was sitting pondering the message here, flipped across this song, and I would just like to sing it as a prayer together. We think about God's word being preached. There's a line in this chorus that says, "Lord, send your spirit in this place." And I desire to have God's presence this morning in our midst. Lord, listen to your children praying.
Lord, listen to your children praying. Lord, send your spirit in this place. Lord, listen to your children praying. Send us love, send us power, send us grace.
Thank you. We continue on in our study of the book of Hebrews. Title of the message this morning is Beware of Unbelief. Hebrews, the book of better things. We see Jesus as supreme to the prophets, exalted above the angels, more faithful than Moses, and even Moses was called faithful, as we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 3. Jesus is more faithful than Moses. Along with these better things and the explanations that Hebrews gives us in regards to the Old Testament, we see a greater responsibility, I believe, and a higher standard that is required of us today in our response to Jesus in the New Testament. In our passage, we will see today that people who did not follow God under Moses' leadership were subject to judgment, that of missing out on experiencing Canaan, the promised land. Yet the more solemn warning, I believe, for us is the fact that Jesus has now been revealed to us, and the rejection of his lordship in our life brings greater eternal consequences. We have the comparison of not following Moses and missing out on earthly rest compared to not following Christ and missing out on eternal rest. The theme of the superiority of Jesus versus Moses continues on through the rest of chapter 3. So our text is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Before I read that, just a few more comments. The basis for this passage is taken from the children of Israel and their time spent in the wilderness for 40 years. They chose not to believe God and the promises that he had made to them, that he said that would be theirs. Instead, they chose unbelief and disobedience. And I would suggest this morning that the progression goes from unbelief, which then leads to disobedience, which is sin, and then sin leads to death. They hardened their hearts, and it was not just made in a one-time event, but it was repeated unbelief in the different circumstances they came out of Egypt. And as I thought about that, a hardened heart doesn't happen instantly. It doesn't happen at one time. I had to think of my Uncle Lorne growing up. Growing up, we loved Uncle Lorne. He was full of stories. And I probably should say tall stories that were not necessarily probably always accurate or true or real to life. But he was a good storyteller and always interesting to talk to. But my Uncle Lorne had a serious problem. He was a severe alcoholic. And because of that grip on his life, he lived as a homeless person for months on end at a time. And when we would go visit Grandpa's, we often, as boys, would ask Mom and Dad, "Is Lorne around? Is Lorne going to be there tonight, or is he out living on the streets?" We didn't always know until we got there if Lorne was going to be there. But did Uncle Lorne start drinking with the purpose of becoming an alcoholic? I think the answer we would say, well, no, that's not the reason anyone would start out on that path. It usually starts by trying to be cool, impress someone, whatever. But that one drink turned into a lifestyle. And in the end, that addiction cost him his life. He died from liver disease. We see the same type of situation with the children of Israel, I believe. They have little bits of doubt creeping in their mind, small questions about God's word, not believing that what God had promised would come to pass. And those things, maybe some of them seemed insignificant to people, but they produced more doubt and more unbelief and led to disobedience and hardening of their hearts. I don't believe their intention was to harden their heart against God, just like Lauren's intention wasn't to become an alcoholic from that first drink. But over time, this unbelief grew into something much larger. It grew into disobedience. It grew into hardened hearts that caused them to lose out on experiencing the promised land. So where did unbelief get its start? I think we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" This is the start of unbelief. It's the hint of questioning God's authority and what he has said. Has God indeed said? Satan loves to destroy as a roaring lion. We see that. But I think we all would admit and recognize that more often Satan comes to destroy as an angel of light, appearing as righteousness, but really trying to plant a seed of doubt and unbelief in the heart of individuals. So again, hardened hearts are a process. It's not something that happens overnight. A note in my study Bible said this: in essence, unbelief is a stubborn refusal to trust in the truthfulness of God's word. Unbelief is the denial of truth, which in turn leads to disobedience and sin. Hard hearts no longer recognize their need of a Savior. They have told themselves that they are sufficient in their own strength. Let's read our text, Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." We see two sections here in our text, verses 7 through 11 and 16 through 19. They're recounting a summary of the children of Israel's unbelief in the wilderness. And then verses 12 through 15 are admonition for us today as believers in regards to unbelief and guarding ourselves against that. As I pondered the children of Israel in their time coming out of Egypt, I noted seven events, not an exhaustive list, but seven things that are stories, accounts that we're all familiar with, where they dealt with unbelief, where they dealt with not trusting God. We have the complaint about the bitter water in Exodus 15. There are complaints about lack of food in Exodus 16. We know God brought them manna. Then they complained about lack of meat. God granted them quail. We know about their complaint for water, and Moses was told to strike the rock, and he did that, and they were given water. And again later, they complained the second time. God told Moses to speak to the rock, and instead he struck the rock. But again, he provided water for them. We have the golden calf experience, and the most significant thing and the judgment against the children of Israel was their unbelief in regards to entering the land of Canaan. But verses 7 through 11 here are a reference back to Psalm 95. That's where, if you have a Bible that shows passages from the Old Testament in italics or whatever, you'll notice that verses 7 through 11 are referenced back to Psalm 95. So let's make some observations in regards to this portion of Scripture. A recounting of events that happened, but also instruction for us. Verse 7 begins with, therefore. So obviously he's looking back at what he just talked about from last Sunday. We remember, as Dwayne preached, that Jesus was superior to Moses. And we get to verse 6, and it says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We are part of Jesus' family. We are part of God's kingdom if we remain faithful to him. So he said, keeping this in mind, looking back at verse 6, we see what we need to do moving forward. So these coming verses, that means, are written to us as believers. These are not written to the unsaved. They're written to us as a church today when we look forward here. And he says, the Holy Spirit says. So we see the third part of the Trinity coming to life here in the book of Hebrews. Verse 2 of chapter 1 said, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So we see God speaking directly, we see God speaking through his Son, and then here we have the Holy Spirit being active participant in speaking to us as Christians today. Verses 7 and 15 both bring out the importance of today. That means now. It doesn't mean next week, next month, a year from now. When it says today, it means today. The words written are active now. But this idea of today also expresses an extreme sense of urgency. And we know repetition of words, phrases, verses, it increases that urgency. It increases the need to pay attention. And so we see again, and we'll note that down in verse 15, that this verse 7 and 8 is repeated again. But the Holy Spirit has said, today, if you'll hear his voice. So it's a re-emphasizing that we need to be paying attention. The author here is making a clear statement that God and Jesus, through the Word and the Holy Spirit, do speak today, and we are not to ignore that voice, but to receive it as truth. We are commanded to hear and to heed what is given. In verse 8, he says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The New King James uses the word rebellion to describe this time of Israel's unbelief and hard-heartedness. I think King James Version uses the words provocation. And if you look up that word, it has the idea of an irritation, as in the day of irritation. We could translate that as. This event was a great irritation, it seems, to the Lord. Have you ever had one of those situations where you get irritated at something? An animal keeps getting out of a pen. A piece of equipment keeps breaking down. A vehicle doesn't work. Finally, you've had enough, and you either sell that thing, throw it away, or you butcher it, depending what it is. And it's frustrating because you feel like you've invested into that thing, you've worked hard for it. It still doesn't work. It still doesn't go where it's supposed to. And we see God saying here, I have tried to make this work. I have invested. But this generation, he says in verse 10, this generation, they're not getting it. They didn't get it. They're continually going their own way. They have rebelled against me. Their heart is hard. And God responds with this decision. They will not be allowed to go into Canaan. Thinking more about the word rebellion, this means something or someone that is in direct opposition to someone in authority. It's kicking back against someone. It means someone thinks they know better, they know more than the person that they're to be subjected to. And we cringe at the word rebellion. But how often do we have the same attitude? Maybe not on the outside, but on the inside. We say, Lord, I don't want to do that. Lord, you're not going to be able to make that happen. Lord, you don't know what I need. Because if you did, you'd give it to me right now. We come with that same attitude. We push back against the one who is in authority. As I mentioned earlier, Israel had a list of these situations. And if you look here in these verses, and it doesn't translate from the Old Testament exactly to the New, but in Psalm 95, where this is taken from, the Hebrew words for rebellion or provocation and trial or temptation are translated as Massah and Meribah. And these are the two locations where they were wanting water, and Moses was instructed to strike the rock and speak to the rock. These were places of questioning God, questioning God's care for them. We see that sense of rebellion, that sense of unbelief coming out at these two locations. But God says in verse 9 that they tried and tested me for 40 years. They saw his marvelous acts, they saw his miraculous works, yet in the moments of personal desire, of personal want, they chose unbelief and doubt. And they asked that question, I believe, in their minds. We don't have it written down, but I believe they were asking it in their minds that we read from Genesis. Has God indeed said? Is God really who he is? Is he really going to provide for us out here in the wilderness? Can he really do what he says he will do? According here to this scripture, there was 40 years of pushing back, 40 years of doubt, 40 years of not surrendering to God, 40 years of resisting God's call for relationship. In simple terms, it was the refusal to trust God and the people that God had listening to his voice for direction and leadership. What response was God looking for? Consider James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Drawing near encompasses these things: trust, faith, fellowship, dependency. This was the Lord's desire for his relationship with his people. Trust me. Talk with me. Depend on me. And he's still asking us for the same thing today. Trust me. Talk with me. Depend on me. When we trust God, that is where we begin to eliminate unbelief. But God said he was angry with this generation. He was upset with them that they followed their own desires. It says here in verse 10, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. They were following their own heart. They were doing their own things. And how many times do we hear that proclaimed today as a good way to live? Chase your dreams. Follow your heart. Do what feels good to you. Yet we see God calling that attitude out, this errant philosophy here, and says, that doesn't bring you into rest. I believe it doesn't bring you into rest now, nor does it bring you into rest in an eternal sense. Trying to do our own thing does not get you what you want. It only widens the gap between you and God. And God says in verse 11, there's a consequence for this desire to do our own things and to live our own way. We see a rest talked about here, and I'm not going to get into that because chapter 4 really focuses on this rest more specifically. But I believe there are three types of rest ascribed to Hebrews, maybe different interpretations, different ways, but a Sabbath rest, a promised land rest, and an eternal rest. And the rest here that God removed the Israelites from experiencing was the rest of the promised land. And that rest was the idea of being able to defeat their enemies, to get to that land and live peaceably and to follow him and to worship him. That was the rest that they were looking for here in the Old Testament. For us today, I believe that can apply to an eternal rest as well. The rest in the presence of Christ. So we review this account of the children of Israel, and we think about them, we're familiar with them, we understand what happened there. So what are we called to do with unbelief from this passage? What are we supposed to do with unbelief in our midst? How do we take and prevent unbelief from turning into hardened hearts. Verse 12, we have a warning given that is a personal plea from the author of Hebrews. He seems to be speaking from past history, from past experience, which he just alludes to. Possibly current involvement as well, as we think about Hebrews and the time that this was written and a conflict going on between people still wanting to hold to the law and those that have decided to follow Christ. We have that conflict going on. So he gives a warning and a plea to those people that are involved in that. And then I think he also recognized what was going to happen in the future, even today, that unbelief is pervasive. So he casts a broad statement here. But he addresses the readers, brethren. This warning is for fellow believers. And again, as we talked about, this passage is written for believers. It's not written for the unsaved. But he says, brethren, it's for you that have already committed to following Christ. And then he says, beware. He brings the issue of the heart of unbelief forward and says, beware. Be cautious. Be alert of the potential danger that is around you. It means to be paying attention and watching out for a heart of unbelief, first of all, I think, in your own life. Note how he indicates it could involve anyone here. He says, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from God. This issue of concern wasn't just with certain believers or a segment. He is saying that all are susceptible to unbelief. All must be watching and paying attention. Paul gave similar instruction in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 17. He says this, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Walk circumspectly. This means paying attention. Carefully consider all the circumstances around you. Consider the possible consequences. Be aware of what you are watching, should I say, what you are listening to, who you are listening to. Is it grounded upon the Word of God? Be paying attention. Beware. Be alert. So we have the warning that unbelief can affect anyone and requires special attention. Now, verse 13 gives us a means to minimize unbelief. I'm going to read verse 13 again. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another daily. Exhort comes from the same root as the word comforter that we would use to describe the Holy Spirit. It has the idea of coming alongside of someone and walking with them. It's like being stranded alongside of the road somewhere. Your car is broken down and a tow truck comes up beside you, hooks on, and pulls you to the garage to get repaired. We need to be the tow truck, he's saying here this morning, pulling up alongside and providing help to each other as a brotherhood. We see encouragement here, exhortation, as a primary means of keeping our hearts directed towards God. Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. We come together as a congregation for each other. Focusing on God collectively as a group sharpens, I believe, our individual desires and pursuits in regards to a personal relationship with God. When we come together with one another, we encourage, allows us to go forth from this place and sharpen our own individual relationship with God. Exhortation can also be proclaiming visible or known sin among us, and we must acknowledge and speak against the spirit of unbelief if it is in our midst. If we see something that someone is struggling with that goes in clear egregious against the Word of God, we need to be ready to speak that here according to what the author is saying. Joshua and Caleb, they spoke up against the spirit of unbelief, and God rewarded them for that stand. We know how the 10 were not allowed to enter the promised land, but God gave that opportunity to Joshua and Caleb. They were willing to stand for the truth. They were willing to speak out against the spirit of unbelief. They were willing to speak against the others, saying, God can't do that. God doesn't know what he's doing. And again, he brings out the urgency of the message. He says, do it today. Our time is not guaranteed past this current moment. Take full advantage of what you have been given. Don't waste the opportunity to encourage one another. Why today? Why is it urgent? He says, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What is the deceitfulness of sin? I would define it as the false guarantee of happiness. It's that which appeals to the carnal nature. We know well, 1 John 2, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Sin hardens hearts by making self and the things of the world the priority instead of the Father. When we fellowship and interact with believers, it keeps our priorities focused on God. Verse 14, but now we have become a part of Christ's kingdom through his humanity, through his sacrifice that we looked at in chapter 2. And we are able to stay a part of Christ's kingdom if we hold the beginning, he says here. If we hold the beginning, I believe that's the gospel. If we hold the gospel until the end, salvation defines the beginning, obedience defines the middle, faithfulness or endurance and perseverance defines the ending, I believe, of the Christian's life. But he says, if you hang on to the gospel, if you keep that which you have received at the beginning until the end, you will be faithful. He calls us to persevere in the beginning, to hold fast to that which we know is truth. Paul says, Colossians 1, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul is saying we will be presented blameless, we'll be holy, we'll be above reproach if we hold to that which started us on the journey, and that is Jesus. We must remember, as I said earlier, that the readers of Hebrew at this time were Jewish Christians, and they were being challenged in their beliefs. So they were being called upon to stay grounded in Jesus. There was that push them away, go back to the law, return back. He's pleading with them to remain steadfast to that faith, to the gospel that you have started with. Again, as I said, verse 15 is repetition from verses 7 and 8. And again, a reminder, I believe the author is trying to bring out this importance. Don't lose faith. Don't lose faith in who God is. Don't lose faith in his promises. Today, hear his voice and do not harden your heart. Verses 16 through 19, again, are a recap of that wilderness unbelief, of that disobedience that the children of Israel displayed. And it points out that those who disobeyed and died in the wilderness did not experience the promised land. So we are left with a challenge this morning in verse 19. It's a short verse. It's a simple statement. So we, referring to the readers here that are reading this passage, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. I think the same is true for us today. We see what happened in this passage to the children of Israel, and the same applies to us. Unbelief, forgetting who God is, losing faith in the promises of who he is and who he has said he is. If these could not enter because of unbelief, referring to the children of Israel, how much more must we realize today our propensity to sin and miss the eternal rest that Christ has prepared for us, that we will see more in next Sunday's message. So I encourage you this morning with these words. Be faithful. The writer here is appealing to his readers to be faithful to God. Encourage one another as you leave from this place. Exhort, encourage those that you're sitting beside this morning. He's saying that is the biggest deterrent and the biggest means to fight back and to press back against unbelief. Encourage one another while it is still today. While we are still together, encourage one another. So may we encourage one another to grow in our love for Jesus. May we encourage one another to remain faithful to where we have started from. That is the gospel, to remain faithful and endure until the end. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your word, the challenges we receive from it, the opportunities to look back at accounts, to reflect, the challenge to consider our own way, our own direction. Lord, I pray that we would not be challenged with unbelief, but that we would challenge each other to faithfulness, to belief in you, to your promises that you have given to us, to remain faithful. Lord, I just pray your blessing over this congregation this morning. Lord, that as we leave this place, that we would exhort, that we would encourage one another to greater maturity in Christ, to greater depths in Christ. Just pray that you would go with us as we leave today. Watch over us. Protect us this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.